If you will take your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we are. We're going to finish up the chapter today. Our text starts off, therefore, since we have a great high priest. So I thought of asking the question, what is a priest? We hear that term a lot through the years. When people find out that I'm a pastor, they will often mistakenly refer to me as a priest. Well, I'm not a priest. I mean, other than in the sense that all believers are priests, but not in the sense that they mean. We don't use that term in Baptist churches. And even in most Protestant churches, I don't think, as I was thinking about that the other day, maybe I think only Anglicans amongst those that would be considered Protestants would use that term. The Oxford English Dictionary has around 16 different definitions for the term, including the kind of mallet or club that you use when fishing and you catch a fish and you want to conk him. It's called a priest. I never knew that. I guess because you're administering last rites. I'm not sure. I'm not sure why they would call it that, but that is apparently a term. I never heard of that before, so maybe some of you will enlighten me that you knew that already. But here's the main definition for the term. In Episcopal churches, that means churches that have a kind of hierarchy. So the Anglicans, the Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, a few others, I guess, like that. In Episcopal churches, an ordained minister ranking above a deacon and below a bishop, having authority to administer the sacraments and pronounce absolution. And specifically, a person deputed to offer sacrifice, a minister of the altar. So I don't know if there's a connection really between the Old Testament priesthood, which definitely has elements of this. I don't know if they granted absolution, but they certainly did pronounce certain things as we go through the Old Testament. But there is this idea of what a priest is doing is standing in between man and God, and offering a sacrifice towards God, and then offering a blessing towards man. That's the idea. A priest is somebody who stands between man and God. He's an intermediary. So in the church, in the Christian church, the term arose as the divide between the clergy and the people widened throughout church history. It was not used during the apostolic age. You'll never find a reference to a pastor or a leader of a church in the book of Acts or in any of the epistles that uses the term priest. Right? That's just not a term that was used in the Bible for New Testament leaders. Now, as Christianity came under attack from the pagans in the Roman Empire, one of the things that they said was that the church was atheistic because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. And so one thing that the apologists began to do, was to speak about communion as the Christian sacrifice. So the communion service where we celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ by remembering him through the bread and the juice, that became known as the Christian sacrifice. That was a defense against outside attacks. And as the leader of the church became the one administering this sacrifice, the term priest slowly came into the church, and then around the year 200, it was quite popular and used quite a bit. It became a big thing. And I think it also contributed to the idea that the priest is the clergyman is somebody who's set apart from the people. He's not an ordinary person, which of course he is. All right, now this idea of standing between man and God actually does parallel the ideas in Judaism and even in some ancient pagan religions. And as I mentioned earlier, in the New Testament, we are all believers are called priests because there's a reason for that, because we can go directly to God in prayer. We have access directly into the presence of God. The only intermediary we need is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we need. You come to God through him, you have access. So you too, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are counted as a priest in the New Testament sense. So we don't hold that the leader of the church has any more access to God than anyone else. So why is this important? Well, we are conscious of our sinfulness, and we need access to God for cleansing. Our sinfulness is something that bars access to God, which is something we desperately need. So consequently, we instinctively sense we need someone to stand between us and God. So let's look at our passage. The last three verses of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so that's our passage. We do have a great high priest. He is the one, as I said, who bridges the gap between us and God. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. I gave our sermon the very imaginative title, We Have a High Priest. So that's what we're going to talk about. Now, before we get into that, a couple more things to tie us in with the passages we have just finished. You'll notice that our verse here starts with, therefore. Often that therefore is a conclusion to something that's already been said. But in reality, he's coming back to a theme that he hasn't talked about now for quite a while. And he is going to turn the general discussion of the book of Hebrews towards the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. So I want you to notice, if you look back to chapter 2 and verse 17, I don't have them on the screen for you, so you have to see that in your Bible. It says there, therefore, He, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so the idea of the priesthood of Christ is introduced in chapter 2. It's also mentioned in the first verse of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And in that section, he begins comparing Jesus to Moses. That's the first few verses of chapter 6, which leads into what is really an extended digression and a warning. He's been talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ, his superiority to the angels, his superiority to Moses. But then he gives them a warning based on what happened to Moses and the Exodus generation. Therefore, brethren, do not harden your hearts as they did on when they failed to enter into the promised land. And we've been talking about that now for weeks as we've gone through chapter 3 and chapter 4. Well, that brings us now to our passage, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, he's bringing us back to that theme, who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That last phrase connects it with that warning that just went before, so it ties everything together. Now, here's a proposition for our message today. Believers have every reason to draw close to God as believer priests to get the grace they need for every trial. Believers have every reason to draw close to God as believer priests to get the grace they need for every trial. As I was working on my notes here, I thought, this whole introduction sounds very much like a lecture. And I hope that you don't take it that way. But it does have a spiritual reason. You need access to God. Every one of us needs access to God. If you're a believer, you need to be able to come to God with your needs. If you're not a believer, you need to come to God. You really need Him in every aspect of your life. So here's what we're going to talk about today. Number one, we have a priest, let us hold fast. And I put the first verse of our text there on the parallel with our point, so that will sort of help you keep track as we work our way through and talk about the various aspects of it. All right, so the first thing that it talks about is since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's a reference to his ascension. We've seen that referenced earlier in the book, back in chapter 1. Is the very first thing. This is the thing that establishes, he wants to establish for the people, is the supremacy and the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 3, as he's talking about all these qualities, he says Jesus is the radiance of his, the Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is that idea, the position of the Lord Jesus Christ. He made purification of sins, and then he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. This indicates that God accepted what he had done on behalf of those who would believe in him. His place is permanent. The tense we have here, when it says he passed through the heavens, he passed through once and he is permanently there now in the place of the right hand of God. It has a continuing consequence. Now the Old Testament priest, when he is a high priest, when he's offering on the Day of Atonement, he only entered into the Holy of Holies, which represented the throne of God, the presence of God. He only entered into that place once a year. One time a year he could go in to cleanse the nation of their sins. Now, our great high priest is seated permanently at the right hand of God. He always has access. This is one of the reasons that we have that priestly access into the presence of God, because our high priest has made a way for us. Now, we talk about, we have the term here in our text, therefore, since we have a great high priest. Well, how is he great? As I said, he's greater than the angels. Hebrews 1 and 2 especially establish that. He far surpasses them, not only in his nature and in who he was from his very beginning, but he also surpasses the angels in what he did in providing for our salvation. He's greater than Moses. Now, Moses was faithful in all that he did. He was the leader of the people of Israel. He's the beacon to which the whole religion of Judaism points. He's the one that they follow. But Jesus surpasses him. He's beyond him. And Joshua is brought in chapter 4 as sort of an add-on. Joshua, he says, could not bring them to that rest. Well, Joshua, who is a prefiguring of Christ, both in his name and in his activities, Jesus is superior to Joshua as well. And then finally, he's greater than Aaron. And that's what we're going to be seeing in these chapters to come in the book of Hebrews. The end of chapter 4, all the way to the middle of chapter 10, right? All of that has to do with the priesthood of Christ and his priestly ministry and the things that he's doing. The word that we have here for great, translated great, is the Greek preposition that we get, we all hear it these days, mega. And I put in my notes, he's a mega priest. He's a great high priest, all right? He is the one who is, that we look to and follow. So then we have this exhortation. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us have a firm grip on it. Hold tight. It's a reminder. This is a reminder of the passages we've been in the last few weeks. A warning about the hardened heart. Warning about falling away and the temptation to shrink back. As you know, the readers, the original readers of the book of Hebrews were being tempted because of persecution to go back into Judaism and to find relief from trouble in that way. He's saying, let's hold fast to that confession. And one of the things that was pointed out by my commentaries about a confession is that a confession is a non-private oath of allegiance. What do I mean by that? Well, we have an illustration this afternoon when we have our baptismal service. It is a public declaration. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I belong to him. I believe in him. I've committed my life to him. I want to live for him. Now, everybody who knows you says that person is a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. That's what that confession means. I am reminded of the record of Adoniram Judson, his book, or the book about his life to the Golden Shore, which, by the way, is a great book to read if you'd like good biography to read. But anyway, Adoniram Judson was ministering in Burma, and he labored there teaching people about Christianity. One man finally came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and was going to be baptized. And he knew that that baptism meant tremendous pressure culturally. The nation is one thing for a foreigner to come in and talk a different religion, but for a person in that culture to become a Christian, to be identified publicly with Jesus Christ, that was a huge, huge step. Very, very hard thing for him to do. It took him many, many months to come to the decision that he would be baptized. All right, and so it is a non-private oath of allegiance, a confession. My commentator said, the writer everywhere insists on the duty of the public confession of the faith. The crisis claimed not simply private conviction, but a clear declaration of belief openly in the face of men. This is, it's not enough to simply be, as some people have said, a secret agent Christian. Let us hold fast to the confession, to the thing we declare, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this great high priest, therefore, let us hold fast. However, there are these trials. The Hebrew believers were faced with trials. You are faced with trials. There's all kinds of things that come into life. They are things that can shake your faith. They're the kinds of things that make you wonder if it's worth it. Maybe there are challenges from family, or maybe there's challenges at work, or there's challenges in the public square, and maybe you have to take a stand against some kind of activity. You can't participate, and people press you. Why? Well, I follow Jesus. I can't live that way. And then comes ridicule and scorn and pressure. There are all kinds of trials that can make it seem very difficult to follow Jesus. It could be that you fall into a situation where you have untoward circumstances. Maybe if we were to fall into another economic depression, as they fell into in 1929, many people were shaken in their faith through that trial. Some people even took their own lives. So you could be put into a situation. It could be something, and then the question is, will I hang on to God or not? Right, so we have the great high priest. We are exhorted to hold on to that confession. But here's something that we need to know about our high priest. That is the next verse. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. My point is this. We have a priest like us who knows our needs. We have a priest like us who knows our needs. This truth is really stated twice, in a negative way and a positive way. In the negative way, he uses the Greek idiom, which is a double negative in Greek, means very emphatically. When it says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, the English brings in the double not with the second word there, but he is very emphatically, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. Very emphatic. He is identified with us. Sympathy here is not simply feeling bad along with someone who is suffering or troubling. You know, you hear a story in the news about somebody who's had a loss, had some kind of something terrible happen to them, and you feel bad about that situation. I mean, there might not be anything that you can directly do about it. But sympathy isn't just that feeling bad. It is when you have somebody that you know who is in great distress, you know how they feel, you go to them and you are able to meet their needs and relate to them because you know exactly that feeling that they are going through. And the commentaries say this word always includes the element of active help. So he says here, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. What does he mean by that? Well, the weakness of humanity, all the weakness, the physical weakness of humanity. We read in the scriptures that the Lord Jesus became tired in his ministry. He became hungry. He experienced all of the weaknesses of humankind in the physical way. The moral weaknesses. Now, of course, we know that he did not sin. All right, it says that in our text here. He did not sin. But in terms of moral pressure, Satan in his temptation put moral pressure on him, where he experienced the trial that temptation of that sort brings about. And also spiritual weakness that men have. We read about the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Lord, to the Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. Now that is spiritual trouble, that spiritual pressure. And then, of course, on the cross, he cries out in prayer to God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? As the atonement is taking place on the very cross. The point is this. Christians have in heaven a high priest with an unequaled capacity for sympathizing with them in all the dangers and sorrows and trials which come their way in life, because he himself, by virtue of his likeness to them, was exposed to all these experiences. And that says positively, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, from other passages, we do not believe that Jesus shared our sin nature, but he did share our human nature. What we mean by that is that Jesus never had that internal impulse that led to sin. That's the part of humanity he did not share. Everything else he shared. All of us are born sinners. We tend towards sin. It is the source and fruit of many of our trials, that thing that goes on inside of us. But Jesus was born sinless, so that when he suffered temptation, it was always from external pressure. But he took on human flesh as an addition to his nature. And as I said, he grew tired and he was hungry. He endured the temptation of Satan. He endured the physical test of the cross. I've read descriptions of the suffering that somebody might endure on the cross. I'm not going to go through that today. It's quite a graphic and horrible circumstances. But we do know about people. We've read stories about people who have had endured great suffering. As I listen to many audio books, and the one that I'm listening to right now, just about finished, is about the sinking of the USS Indianapolis just a few days before the Second World War ended. And the ship had somewhere around 1,200 men on it. It sank in 12 minutes. 300 were killed initially by the blasts and the fires and everything that happened on the ship. About 900 of them were cast into the sea with life preservers, a few life rafts, and not enough provisions, and sharks, and all kinds of And then they floated in the sea, drifted, I think, 125 miles in the sea for 4 or 5 days before they, in fact, were found or even noticed that they were missing. It was an incredible story, and all kinds of mistakes happened. And three out of the 1,200, about a little over 300 of them survived and were rescued and brought back to America. But you read about the suffering. The lack of water. Some of them went out of their heads and started drinking salt water, which killed them right away within minutes, or not minutes, but within hours. And it was a horrible experience. The ship's doctor would be urging the men, don't do it. They'd attack him, for trying to prevent them. It was a tremendously traumatic experience. I was reading about the survivors years later. They would wake up with nightmares of what had happened to them. When you think about that kind of suffering, but that's the kind of suffering that the Lord Jesus knows all about. He knows all about. When it says here, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He knows what it is to suffer. I don't care what you're suffering, he knows what it is to suffer. He endured every test, yet he never broke. Think about Job. He's going through all those trials in the book of Job, and then his wife comes to him and says, just curse God and die. When you think about that, I mean, of all the people who he needed support from, and she says, this is too much. This is too much. You know, people without God, the captain of that ship survived. And he lived for a number of years afterwards. He was actually court-martialed and he was blamed for the wreck when it really wasn't his fault. He was receiving every year hate mail from the families of those who perished. Merry Christmas, we don't have one. A few years after the war, he went and took his own life. I can't take it anymore. I'll tell you what, he didn't know the Lord. The Lord Jesus knows all about us, and he endured every trial, yet he never sinned. And the fact that he endured every temptation without sinning means that he experienced temptation to the fullest. Way more than you would. When we are under pressure, we will break. He never broke. We have a priest like us who knows our needs. And then we have something else. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. This language is priestly. Let us draw near. It's the kind of language that speaks about the Old Testament approach to God. In Leviticus 21:17, Moses is told, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your offspring throughout your generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the food of his God. So to approach the altar. This is priestly language. And so forth. And we see other references to that in the Old Testament. But here, what do we see? Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. You know, you experience suffering, you experience trials, you experience temptations. What is the writer of Hebrews saying to you? Let us draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace is the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle, the place where the high priest offered once a year. But the fact is, it is the place today where Jesus sits. When we draw near, it doesn't have to be the Day of Atonement. It can be the day after the Day of Atonement. It can be 6 months from the Day of Atonement. It can be every day and every moment of every year you can draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the throne of grace and mercy that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ and in our God. This offer meets every need. It's kind of interesting how he expresses it here. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of my commentators pointed out that receive mercy and find grace is actually in the Greek is put into a chiastic construction. And so, of course, as a preacher, my attention is drawn. I had to go and see what these words were because I love chiasms like all preachers should. And chiasms are a literary device where you have a parallel items and then you have another parallel item and then they sort of form, and if you outline them that way in parallelism, it looks like an X or the Greek letter chi. Therefore, chiasm. All right. Always have to explain that because, I mean, it is something that is fascinating to me. But notice here the literal rendering of these words. So that we might receive mercy and grace find. You see how that's lined up? Receive and find are on the outside. Mercy and grace are on the inside. It's a mini chiasm, one of the commentators said. Well, our need for mercy. There is a price for sin. Some of your troubles are the result of your sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. If you're not a believer, that's what's waiting for you. There is a just penalty for your sin, and that is death. But in God's mercy, He doesn't destroy sinners. There may be a price you ought to pay, but we can, He says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy. We have that favor from God. We don't get what we deserve. That's mercy. But then there's something else. Grace find. Grace find. What is grace? Well, grace is God's gift. Mercy is God's withdrawing of the penalty that we do deserve. Grace is God's gift to us, which we never deserved. It's unlooked for, but it's held out with open hands. If you'll come to God, if you'll give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you'll make Him your God and live for Him, He has grace for you. He has grace for every need. He has grace to help in time of need. It empowers our testimony. You know, He urged us earlier, let us hold fast our confession. Now, if the pressure were intense on you, can you hold fast your confession? Well, in myself, I have to confess, I don't have enough strength. But let us go then to the mercy seat, to the throne of grace, and ask for mercy and grace in time of need. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have God's grace. So our proposition once again, believers have every reason to draw close to God as believer priests, to get the grace they need for every trial. If your temptation is to draw back, to deny Christ, and fade into the woodwork, God has mercy and grace to help in your need. If your temptation is to solve life's problems by indulging the flesh and seeking pleasure and the ways of this world, God has mercy and grace to help in your need. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the door to the throne of grace is shut. But the Bible says, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If God's throne of grace is shut to you, you can open it if you'll turn to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this passage and its urgent appeal to us. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and who He is, what He represents to us, and what He means to us if we will give our hearts to Him. Lord, I pray for each one here today, each individual, that there would truly be a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ that would gain access to all the mercy and all the grace that is ever needed in this life and in the life to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.